You know, the Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. Amen. With that in mind, could we unsheathe our swords and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 10. And as you turn there, I'd like to take this time to thank Dr. Dennis Roxer for his ministry to us, teaching us on about God's grace and the gospel, no doubt during a season where we all need it, amen? Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we honor you, praise you, worship you. We give you the glory, and Father, we just pray that you bless the teaching of your word. Use me as you see fit. Bless your people as they learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So for those joining us for the first time, we are doing a verse-by-verse study in the book of Titus. Last time I filled in for Andy was September of last year. So to get us reoriented to the book of Titus, let's do a quick review. So far, we've covered the introductory matters of the book. More specifically, we approached it in a methodical way, asking the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the book, who wrote it, what do we know about the author, who was the book written to, when was the book written to, and so forth. And you can listen to the previous sermons through our sermon archive, if that suits your fancy. We also asked the question, Paul's purpose in writing this book to young Titus, a protege pastor. And in almost every New Testament book of the Bible, there was an issue facing the church, facing the churches. And these books were penned so that these could address the various problems and issues. And so the purpose of the book of Titus was to bring order to the churches, plural, and by appointing elders. Appointing the elders would bring order to the church. Purpose number two was to provide doctrinal instruction and promote good works. Can you imagine being sent to multiple churches filled with degenerates? But the churches had no leadership and no direction in that day. And purpose number three was to warn believers of false teachers. So Paul commissioned Titus to bring order to the church. You can see that in Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. So we dealt with this in the previous lesson. We discovered that there is a high and a godly standard for elders. Paul teaches this. First of all, a godly standard in marital relationships, chapter 1, verse 6, familial relationships between a father and his children. First of all, a marital relationship should mirror that of Christ and the church, amen. He gave his life up for her. And with the relationship between the father and his children, does he know how to manage his own household? Paul wants to know. How will he care for the church if he does not know how to care for his own family? And then interpersonal relationship. And I love how Dr. Roxer put it last Sunday when he touched on eldership in his church. He asked the question, would your own family vote for you? And I thought that was very interesting. We also looked at the potential leaders interpersonal relationship. What does that look like? And we try to explain that in detail. Titus 1, 7 through 9 gives a list of those qualifications. And these qualifications all serve a purpose in the selection process. And this is found in verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9. Elder candidates must possess these characteristics because it proves their reliance on God's word and on the dependence of God's word. And it also ensures that they are able to exhort the body, build the body in sound doctrine. Very important word here. And in addition to that, and just as important, they must be able to defend sound doctrine. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. I find it very interesting that we, as a church, again find ourselves presently in the middle of an elder and deacon selection process. I couldn't have orchestrated that any better if I tried. And as we move forward in this study, we will discover that there is a very important reason that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to appoint elders. And this is why I've entitled this message, Why Appoint Elders? Because it relates to the defense of sound doctrine. And this is where we pick it up in today's lesson. We follow this outline. Titus can be nicely divided into three sections. We find ourselves in the appointment of elders. And if we break that down further, we see the qualifications. We covered the highlighted sections there in the previous time together. And now we reach Paul's reasoning for appointing elders there. And this will be our outline for this morning. So let's take a look at Titus 1, verse 10 and 11. Why is it necessary for Titus to appoint elders in the church? It says there, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," verse 11, "who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Paul says there were false teachers there. False teachers, false doctrines were an increasing problem in the first century church. If you recall, we did a study in the book of Jude, and in that study, Peter warned the new church that false teachers were coming. In the book of Jude said, false teachers are here. In fact, they are among you. And Paul taught the same thing. In Acts 20, 28 through 30, Paul charged the elders, overseers at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I understand that teaching from the pulpit on the topic of false teachers can be a very sensitive topic for many. And this is why we go verse by verse. This is why we do verse by verse teaching here at Sugarland Bible Church. That kind of teaching is essential. We don't choose the topics here. God does. However, the topic of false teachers and their teachings are controversial many times because, you know, our favorite pastors and preachers' names are dropped, or, you know, certain beliefs that we've held on to for so long, for years and years, we find out that we have been misapplying them, misinterpreting them. I remember in the Bible college, this very thing happened to me. Up until going to CBS, the College of Biblical Studies, I was taught and always understood Jeremiah 29:11 to be directed to me, and that I could apply it to my life. This is a very well-known, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's a beautiful verse. And so my professor at the time was a man named Dr. Andy Woods. And I learned for the first time in my Christian life who the you was in that verse. It wasn't me, nor was it the church. It was the nation of Israel. In fact, in the context of that passage, you will discover that God is warning Israel of false teachers. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." God was warning them of false teachers. So there was a lot of adjustment and correction under the tutelage of Pastor Woods. But in time, I let the Word of God do its work in me. And so going back to false teachers, if you really think about it, being made aware of false teachers and their teachings serves a bigger purpose than just getting your feelings hurt. The recipe goes like this. When false teachers come, false teachings follow. When false teachings are embraced, apostasy comes next. And the gospel is compromised in the process. Would it surprise you if I said that false teachers and their destruction that they bring is the second most discussed topic in the New Testament? Or I should say in the New Testament epistles. It's true. I'm not talking Old Testament, that the false teachers were plagued in the Old Testament. I'm just talking New Testament here. In fact, entire books of the Bible are devoted to combat false teachers. The book of Galatians, structured to combat false teachings, in particular the Judaizers, which could be who we're dealing with here in Titus. The Judaizers in Galatia were discrediting Paul's ministry, and they were teaching a false gospel of works and legalism. Paul instead preached the gospel of grace and of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The book of Colossians there is set up to combat apostasy, specifically the Colossian heresy. Likewise, the book of Hebrews, the letters of Peter and of Jude, all structured to combat false teachers. The book of Revelation there, in the early section of the book, five of the seven churches that Jesus addressed were in a state of apostasy. Now, with that in mind, do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention regarding false teachers? Jesus spoke of apostasy in his parables, Matthew 13. There's a bunch of parables there. And the parables of Matthew 13 ultimately taught or conveyed an end-time truth, teaching what will happen in the last days. And what will happen is this disturbing phenomena that looks a lot like apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy in Greek is a compound word, apos, meaning to stand away, or to stand, excuse me, and then histemi, excuse me, apos meaning away from, and histemi, to stand. So apostasy literally means to stand away from. And the New Testament writers use that word to describe people falling away from truth, doctrinal truth. And so the parable of the sower taught that the gospel, when it's preached, will have different results, right? Some will embrace it. Some will embrace it, then fall away, and things like that. That's apostasy. There was the parable of the wheat and tares, which taught the coexistence of saved and unsaved, and very difficult to distinguish between them in Christendom. By the way, have you ever seen wheat alongside tares? They're virtually identical. There's the parable of the dragnet, the good and the bad fish, which teaches sort of the same thing of the wheat and tares, both good and bad coexisting with each other, and in the end will be sifted and separated between the wicked and the righteous at an appointed judgment. So there's a significant portion of the Bible that deals with this. Apostasy, false teachings, false teachers, those that fall away from God's truth. So as we get into our study, we need to have this as a backdrop as we get into this verse. So again, back to Titus 1 verse 10. Why do we need elders? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now a few clauses here stand out to me. Did we notice there are many? That is in the present tense. There was an unidentified number present within the church at the time of Paul's writing. So there is a sense of urgency in this letter. There are many rebellious men. Rebellious towards what? Rebellious towards sound doctrine. In fact, their teachings contradict sound doctrine. Let's not forget the list that we just saw previously in verse 8 and 9, where he listed qualifications of the elder. They were rebellious against this. And one commitment, if you notice, was a commitment to hold fast to sound doctrine, faithful to the word. In contrast, they rebel. They rebel against it. So then Paul takes the liberty to characterize these false teachers. They're rebellious, they are empty talkers, and they're liars. These were the same characteristics described in the letter to Timothy, Timothy's adversaries. First Timothy 1, 6-7 says this: for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Fruitless discussion, Paul says. The word empty talkers there in verse 10 is the Greek word matiologos, which literally means empty words or vain words, idle talk. They talk senseless things. Bdag, a Greek lexicon, describes this person as a windbag, full of hot air. They're liars. They seduce the vulnerable. Paul also said, watch out for the Jewish false teachers. Jewish false teachers in that day were a dime a dozen. They plagued Jesus' ministry. They plagued Peter's ministry, Paul's ministry, and apparently Titus's. These were most likely the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they're not mentioned by name. However, we use that description to describe the early converted Jews in the church who held proudly to the Mosaic law, and they also imposed that law on other people, usually Gentiles. And so one time even Peter caved into the Judaizers. Remember that? Do you remember what happened? The Apostle Paul rebuked Peter. In Galatians 2:11-14, it says, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James," this group of Jewish people came from James's church, that would be the Judaizers, "he," Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and withhold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." You see how quickly and wide this spread? Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Do you see what Paul just did there? This was a very dramatic confrontation between two Christian leaders, Peter, the chief apostle, right, and the late apostle Paul. He rebuked a brother in Christ, not only to his face, but publicly. And you can just imagine the tension in the air while the prideful Judaizers watched this unfold. Apparently, it became a habit of Peter to fellowship with believing Gentiles. I am reminded of what Luke wrote in his gospel when the church was birthed, in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 said, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer." But when the Judaizers came, Paul eventually cut off all fellowship with the Gentiles because the Judaizers got the better of him. Out of fear, he began to display apostate tendencies. So why did Paul rebuke him? Did you notice what he said? "The gospel was at stake. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," here we see the value, the worth of the gospel. It is so high, Peter's reproof of correction was necessary. And what was Peter's crime? He wasn't fellowshipping with the Gentiles. This was a local body of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, now divided. They weren't straightforward about the gospel. So Paul rebuked him on his apostate tendencies. Peter's old nature did not harmonize with his new nature in Christ. This was necessary. Look at Titus 1, verse 11. He said, these false teachers, they must be silenced. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This is a very strong statement. They must be silenced. They need to shut up. It literally means stop the mouth. And notice the impact of the false teaching. It destroys fellowship. This translation here in the NASB, upsetting, I think is a tad weak. In the Greek, it means ruins. It overturns. It destroys. The term families there in the Greek is the word oikos, as in house, being that the churches in Paul's day were meeting in houses away from Rome and the persecutors. This would make sense. Churches, in other words, were being destroyed by these teachings. Do we see the gravity of the situation here? How can it destroy churches? Well, did not Paul describe false teachings as spreading like a disease, like gangrene? 2 Timothy 2:17 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Don't notice the toe there. Notice the empty chatter. "It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk, their teaching, will spread like gangrene." Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Uh-oh, here we go, dropping the names. What in the world were these false teachers teaching? Well, if you look at the grammar there in verse 11, Paul uses the Greek word de twice. De literally means necessary. The first expression there was used, who must be silenced. It is necessary to shut them up. The second day there used was in the negative, mayday, denoting that these false teachers here were teaching things that were not necessary. This gives an insight into what they were teaching. They were adding works, probably in the form of a requirement for salvation. Does that sound familiar? How many of us enjoyed Pastor Roxer's message last Sunday? Amen. I did. This is an actual slide he used. He went over this very truth, that our salvation does not hinge on any works of our own whatsoever. It was Christ's work, period. I love what he said. Salvation comes not by faith plus, it comes by faith, period. I also noticed how it got really quiet in here when he brought up John MacArthur and the material regarding lordship salvation as an example of heretical teaching. I personally love John MacArthur's teaching. He is our brother in Christ, but we disagree with him here regarding lordship salvation. Why? Because like Dr. Roxer, we believe MacArthur teaches an incorrect gospel. This is very uncomfortable. This is the part that gets uncomfortable, teaching about false teachers and false doctrine, the dropping of names. But it's necessary. It's a part of leadership. Remember Paul rebuking Peter? The verse we just read? Oh, excuse me. That's a terrible picture, huh? Paul singled out and exposed Hymenaeus and Philetus. Wouldn't you want to know where the disease is emanating from, in originating from, in your body? Wouldn't that be important? Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Satan, get behind me." This is a necessary part of leadership, eldership. Which brings up another important thing to mention. For those of you seeking leadership in SOBC, whether it's deacons or elders, one day you will be faced with correcting or rebuking a fellow believer if necessary. Moreover, those that are seeking membership here at the church, you will be essentially sitting under our leadership, the leadership of this local body and all that entails, including being in agreement with our statements of faith and doctrinal positions and our church's philosophy. Because we are well aware that the New Testament warns the church of false teachers creeping in. This is why we take the necessary precautions. In our SOBC membership application, you will see in qualification number 4, it reads, "I have read," that's you, "and understand and agree with the church's philosophy and statement of faith." And then you see our reference there. We have a constitution, by the way. "I also read the position statements and fully agree with all except," and we give you the opportunity to list them so we can rebuke you. I'm just kidding. So we are aware. In question number 5, it reads, "I understand that SOBC is an elder-ruled church and that the leaders," which includes Pastor Andy, senior pastor, "the members of SOBC are committed to me and the well-being of my whole person." This would include your family. I will keep them informed of my needs, that they might be better able to minister to me, which may include accountability and correction. And then you see our reference there. God forbid, in the event we have a rebellious congregant breach our doors, what should we do? Paul says they must be silenced if they are like that, because they are, present tense, upsetting entire families, or have the potential to. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. If you notice here, we run into the false teacher's motive. Sordid gain, this is money or fame gained illegitimately. This would harmonize with historical studies out there done on the Cretans. One of them, Polybius, for example, he said Cretans had a reputation for loving money. This could also be personal fame, advancement, lust for material, immaterial things, and so forth. Let me just back up for a second. You will notice also here, Paul said, teaching things they should not teach. What were they teaching? The burning question, which truths or doctrines will false teachers deny and try to peddle to susceptible and uninformed believers? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is everything. Every single doctrine of the Bible. Choose one. This helpful chart is just a few of the doctrines false teachers will deny. They will deny the faith. They will deny God. They will deny Christ, his church, his return. They reject sound teaching, apostles' teaching. They will deny the resurrection. God or Christ never rose from the dead. God as creator, they will deny. In other words, everything is up for grabs. Back in the first century, Gnostics and Judaizers were some of the more prevalent teachers that back then, false teachers. One today that plagues the church is you probably heard of them, the postmodern movement, also known as the emergence or the emergent church. They seek to redefine everything, redefine Christianity as a whole. Some of the major areas they want to redefine is missions, knowledge or how you obtain it, scripture, how you interpret scripture, authority of scripture, the church, heaven, hell. They want to redefine marriage, embrace homosexuality. They want to redefine worship. They want to redefine preaching, doctrine. They want to redefine Jesus Christ, prophecy, just to name a few. To give you an idea what's out there, regarding missions, this is a quote from one of the leading pastors of the emergent movement, Brian McLaren. He says, "I don't believe making disciples must equal adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable and not many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context." This is Gibbs and Bolger. They said something similar. "Evangelism or missions for me is no longer persuading people to believe what I believe, no matter how edgy you get. It's more about shared experiences and encounters. It's about walking the journey of life and faith together, each distinct to his or her own tradition and culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another, not from the Bible." What did Jesus say on the matter of missions? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." He was pretty clear, but that's not what the emergent church is saying. No, this can't be right. Right? Christians could never deny the sacred doctrines of the Bible. Well, This is Tony Campolo. This is what he says about Christian teaching. Another emergent church leader. In his book, he wrote, "In a mystical relationship with God, there is a coming together of people where theology is left behind. And in his spirituality, they found a commonality." So notice commonality is more important than theology. It seems to the Muslim mystic, as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, it's a lot closer to the New Testament Christianity than a lot of Christians that I know, that I hear. That's Tony Campolo. Campolo, by the way, is very big on uniting all faiths, because to him, at the end of the day, we all serve the same God. Here's another emergent pastor, Dan Kimball. This is what he said about Christian doctrine. "The old paradigm," that's what we do here, "taught us that if you had the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says that if you experience God, you will have the right teaching." Notice what's on the chopping block. The art of Bible study, the teaching of doctrine is erased, not to mention the medium of preaching. Speaking of preaching, this is Doug Padgett. He said preaching, in his book Preaching Reimagined, it doesn't work. As we know it, preaching is a broken endeavor. To this man, preaching is useless. It has no power whatsoever. So what does Padgett do in his church? They have conversations where he sits in the middle and he facilitates these endless conversations. The blind leading the blind. So in Padgett's church, if I could call it a church, you can completely disregard Ephesians 4:11, which Paul teaches that Jesus Christ gave to the church gifts of, what was it? Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what? The equipping of the saints. Oh, and you can also tear out 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4, which Paul charges pastors to preach the word. I'm not sure he's reading the right Bible, this guy Padgett. "Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Sound familiar? Now notice in these passages, there is a purpose and a reason for preaching. Listen carefully. There is a reason. In our verse of study here, there is a reason and a purpose for elders. Because there's false teachers among you. These people must be silenced. Paul continues in Titus 1:12. Look with me there in Titus 1:12 and on to verse 13. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Let's stop there. Here, Paul is quoting a Cretan prophet by the name of Epimenides, who lived in the 6th century. This guy was known as a prophet, a poet, a predictor, a religious reformer. And apparently these claims were evidently common knowledge. Another poet, Callimachus, in the second and third century, 305, 240 BC, also called Cretans liars. And Paul agreed with this statement. He said the testimony is true. And I think here, because this was true of Cretans, Paul is making a stronger argument for the false teachers. Even more so, these false teachers share this, they possess these same qualities. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. These are very aggressive terms. The Greek word there, glutton, in the Greek is gastere, which means the womb or the belly. The innermost part of their being possesses these qualities. Paul goes on in verse 13, "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Just as there is a purpose for preaching, to equip the saints, just as there is a purpose to appoint elders to combat false teaching, there is also a purpose to rebuke. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith." Now, there's a debate here whether the false teachers here in Titus refer to unbelievers or they refer to believers. In his commentary, Constable takes a third view, which he says, quote, "The context does not clarify whether those who turn away from the truth were believers or unbelievers. They could have been Christians or non-Christians or both." That's what he said. This sort of confused me, so I phoned Pastor Andy. I said, "What do you think?" He said, "Well, this could happen." And this was during his conference, so I didn't want to take his time. But, and I can see why Constable would say this, because there is argument for both. But regarding the unbeliever view, this was promoted because if you see there in verse 15, Paul uses the word unbelieving. I tracked down all the times where Paul uses this word apistis, literally meaning without faith or belief, for a total of 16 times in all of Paul's letters. So minus this verse, Titus 1:15, in all instances they mean unbeliever or unsaved. Paul also employs very strong language here, thus he must be referring to unbelievers. And yes, Paul did deal with unbelieving false teachers during his ministry, both with the Jews and the Judaizers. We don't want to get them mixed up. Jews, the false teacher, false teaching Jews, some of them are unbelievers. The Judaizers, right, were the Jewish converted to Christianity. However, I think there's an argument, or a greater argument, rather, that Paul is referring to believers here, and the context largely dictates this. And I'm certainly open to the discussion, but notice, believers would make sense because, first of all, Paul is addressing a believer, Titus, charging Titus in turn to address the church of believers. Second, it seems that Paul here is referring to believers in need of correction. If this were the Judaizers, they were Jewish believers, right? Hanging on to the Mosaic law. Paul said, "Reprove them so that they," those in error, "are corrected." And it seems to me, it reads like they were in the faith, but just not sound in the faith. And then if you look at the next verse, 14, we're kind of skipping around for a minute. These false teachers are coming from those who turn away from the truth. This clause here, "who turn away," that's one word in the Greek. It's the word apostrepho, from where we get the word apostasy. And we defined apostasy as one standing or falling away from once embraced truth. You have to embrace truth, right, in order to fall away from it. Thirdly, if you look at verse 10, again, we've covered 10 in previous sermons, Paul uses the word rebellious men. Other translations say unruly. Unruly to what? To sound doctrine. Rebellion implies that someone within the church, not outside the church. Do you discipline the neighbor's kids? It's tempting, right? But they're not your children. And then you see that word there, especially of the circumcision. He narrows this group down even more. They are of Jewish descent. This is important. Fourthly, it's interesting here, Paul does not call for their expulsion. Rather, he calls for their correction in the faith. Paul knows how to excommunicate elsewhere in Scripture. Just look at Titus 3:10. Excuse me. Yes, Titus 3:10 for yourself. And when I read this, I am immediately reminded of Paul's other statements. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for example, another pastoral epistle to another pastor, he said, "All scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the," what? "Man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." Notice the goal of reproof. It's restoration. It's fellowship. It's realignment to sound doctrine. The goal is to preserve an accurate gospel message. Reproof is necessary. It is biblical. Fifthly, and incidentally, I think what's happening here is the parable of the wheat and tares is playing out here. Some will hear the word, right, embrace it, and then fall away. They apostatize. Hence the reproof. And lastly, if you take this group of false teachers to be believers and that they were of Jewish descent, this would explain what Paul says in the following verses. Notice, if you will, verse 14. Let me start from verse 13. "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both in their mind and their conscience are defiled." Paul used this formula here in other letters. Notice the Jewish myths and commandments. Paul ran into this before in 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul called it their myths and endless genealogies, which leads to speculation. This combination of myths and commands reveals the content of their teaching. Myths likely refer to the Gnostic side of their false teaching. Commands likely refer to the Jewish flavor of their false teaching, the ceremonial practices, if I could pinpoint it. Now, the church was birthed in Acts 2, right? And there was a big problem with the Jewish side of the church. They struggled with the shedding away of the Mosaic law and all its practices. For many Jews, this was the case after they converted to Christianity. In fact, the social view of the religious Jews when they converted to Christianity, if I could say it this way, they socially distanced themselves from Gentiles, believing that the average Gentile was intrinsically unclean, capable of transmitting ritual impurity or their uncleanness to the Jews and leading them to idolatry. This was the Jewish mindset. And in fact, Isn't it true that there was a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, erected by the Jews? Ephesians 2:14 informs us of this, right? Which Christ tore down. This is why Paul rebuked Peter for relapsing back into old Jewish commands and myths, creating division between both Jew and Gentile. Also, if you observe very carefully, Paul makes a concerted effort here in Titus to distinguish who he is talking about. Do you notice that? He already distinguished the Jewish group, which naturally implies other ethnicities, right? Especially the Jewish group. Of course, the other ethnicities would be the Gentiles. He goes on to make distinctions between the pure and the defiled. You see, the Judaizers, again, they held on to their ceremonial practices. It was common to them to require this of other Gentile believers so that they may produce purity. But if you didn't adhere to them and their practices, they would take offense. This is likely how the Judaizers swayed Peter by bullying him into submission. But Paul said there is absolutely no need for that. No need for all that. Those who understand that they are understand this truth, they are pure already. This is the whole point of Romans 14, where Paul talks about the weaker brother in Christ, and the stronger brother is not to condemn the weaker brother or hold in contempt, right? Paul in Romans 14:20 said, "Do not tear down the work of God in this instance for the sake of food. All things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." In this light, Paul says to the pure, or may I say the stronger brother, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, or if I could use the Jews that were peddling the ceremonial laws, nothing is pure. We mentioned in the past that Paul's use of unbelieving just a while ago. And I think this here, unbelieving, means not unsaved, but believing meaning a lack of faith, a lack of belief. As believers, don't we display unbelief or lack of faith? In addition, can believers defile themselves? I think we can. Jesus in Mark 7, 14 through 20 gives a helpful backdrop. Jesus, after he called the crowd to him, he began to teach, "Listen to me, all you, and understand there is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And in confusion, the apostles asked, "What are you talking about?" And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So with this backdrop, notice Titus 1:15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. It is the things that come from within, Paul is saying. In this case, the mind and the conscience that will produce fruit. And what fruit that is that? The fruit of their conduct. Verse 16. Look with me at verse 16 in Titus chapter 1. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Here Paul continues to describe the false teachers, calling out their denial of Christ by way of their deeds, labeling them detestable, disobedient, and worthless. Conduct to Paul was a telltale sign of false teachers peddling false doctrines. Notice also he connects doctrine with practice. They were very religious. They professed to know God, but their deeds told a different story. And I can understand the person who might say, you see, these are unbelievers. They deny God. But so did Peter. Did Peter's denial of Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, did that render him an unbeliever? How about Ananias and Sapphira and their conduct? Did that render them unbelievers? They lied to the Holy Spirit, didn't they? And the Holy Spirit himself took the harshest and swiftest action. They were killed prematurely. Well, their actions were detestable, right? Disobedient and worthless. Were they unsaved? I don't think so. How about the carnal believers in Corinth? Paul calls them believers. This all comes back to the point and the context of this passage. The appointment and the reason for elders. The purpose of elders is to bring order within the context of the churches, plural. To reprove, to correct those in error, especially the false teachers among them. Especially the false teachers of Jewish descent. Let's take this a step further. Do we see detestable and disobedient and worthless conduct in the church today? Due to false doctrines? You would be blind if you said no. I think Paul is talking about this very thing. This is Jay Baker, another leading emergent church pastor. He is a professing gay pastor. You might remember the name Baker as Jay is the son of the late Tammy and Jim Baker. Jay is pro-homosexual. He is pro-gay marriage, and he teaches that homosexuality is not a sin. And his reasoning for this, he claims, this was an interview he did with the late Larry King, he says, no one really knows for sure. That was his statement. No one really knows for sure their way to heaven. This would include all the apostles and Jesus Christ himself. Forget about the fact that Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. Brian McLaren, again, also takes this view in a book done together with Tony Campolo. They explain away Romans 1, where Paul lists all the infamous sins there. God gave them over to degrading passions. Paul goes on to say, women exchanged their natural function as women, and men doing the same, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. At the end of all that, he concludes that, as you can see there on the screen, Paul was not condemning homosexuality per se. This is Tony Jones, another emergent leader. He said, quote, "I now believe that LGBTQ can live lives in accord with biblical Christianity, at least as much as any of us can, exclamation point, and that their monogamy can and should be sanctioned and blessed by the church and state," close quote. Have you all heard of Matthew Vines? Have you all heard of the Queen James Bible version, where every reference of sexual deviancy and immorality is stripped from God's word just to make it LGBTQ LMNOP friendly? How about the power of the cross, the atonement, where God in his infinite and perfect plan saw fit to sacrifice his only son on our behalf? This doctrine is known as the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, where the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself, in the most loving act, absorbed a wrath from a holy God. You would think we would need to get this right and get this accurate. Brian McLaren says, How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. Alan Jones, in his book Reimagining Christianity, called Christ's penal substitution a vile doctrine. He goes on to say the church fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end. The cross must be reimagined in Christian faith. Why? Because of the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. This is not just detestable, it's blasphemy. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. We could go on and on and on. There's no shortage of false teachings out there. And Paul makes a concerted effort to clearly describe these false teachers to Titus, because they're there. There is a reason we, as a church, must appoint elders. The reason is because false teachers are prevalent and active. Paul also provides a recipe for dealing with false teachers. He says, rebuke them so that they may be sound in the faith, because more often than not, their detestable actions mirror their corrupt teachings. I have a question. How can one protect himself or herself from false doctrines and teachers? Know correct doctrine. Understand correct doctrine. Study your Bible. Fellowship. And don't take my word for it. Prove me by studying the Word of God. Be a Berean. Search the scripture. Amen? And the next time we meet, we will discuss Pastor Titus's or Paul's instruction for Pastor Titus on what else he must do to bring order to the church or the churches in Crete. You know, contrary to what false teachers might say, the Bible teaches that one can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ, right? John 14:6 teaches this. And there's only one condition for eternal salvation. One. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is also a synonym for belief or trust, right? If a person puts their faith, their belief, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says they will be saved. Remember, it's not faith plus, it's faith period. Don't tell Dr. Roxer I stole his line. There's no work. There's nothing that we can do to conjure salvation. Faith to God is a non-work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So those in attendance, those online, you can be saved right now as I'm speaking. And we encourage you, we exhort you to do that. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when you do that, the Bible deems you saved. It's a done deal. You are part of now the redeemed church, the family of God, free from the penalty and the wrath of God. Amen? We exhort you to do that right now. Today is the day of salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your warning in the book of Titus, your warning about false teachers, false teachings, what they look like, and what we can do as a church to combat these things. We thank you for your word. May you bless the remainder of our day and the rest of our week. As we give you all the glory you deserve, we pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.